Good morning, everybody. Welcome to Riverside. A lot of you know me already. If you don't, my name is Ryan. When I'm not serving around here as a leader, or when I'm not parenting my sixth grade son and my fourth grade daughter, or when I'm not loving my bride of 18 years now, my day job, if you will, is that I lead a research lab and I teach at the University of Notre Dame over yonder way. When I was nearly half my age, I would have never predicted that being a college professor would be part of my career and part of my calling in life. However, God made that very clear to me more than 20 years ago, and I'm going to share more about that later. But first, let's go back to last week. Last week, Mike Hotelling was up here, and he spoke about how we as Christians are resurrected into a new life to become more like Jesus, right? You remember that? It was a great sermon. The fancy term for this process, will be on the screen, is called discipleship. A disciple literally just means a follower. A disciple of Christ is someone who follows the example and the teachings of Jesus. Mike primarily used the Apostle Paul's letter to the Colossians to talk about a number of different practices, important practices for discipleship. Practices like studying the Bible, forgiving others, being in community and in deep relationship with other Christians, confessing our sins to each other. Talked a lot about that one. Giving thanks, and thinking about our thinking. So I'm going to continue to talk about discipleship this morning, but with some different emphases that will become clear, I think, as we go along. For example, I'm going to focus this morning more on the big picture goal and pattern of discipleship. Because my personal conviction and experience is that when the goal is to get from A to B, it's usually more doable, even when you know it's going to be hard, if you first understand where you're going, and what the path is going to be like to get there, right? That makes sense. That's why we like Google Map, right? It helps us out that way. Let's begin with a question. What was the most important event in Jesus' life? That's not rhetorical. I'm asking you. Say again. Then you got baptized, okay? Good, good. Well, resurrection. Now, that would be a good answer after last week. Sorry, Orlando. Because if you listen, if you listen well to Mike last, that's good. I'm glad you participated. He gets an A. I'm sorry, Orlando. We'll talk. No. So last week, Mike talked about the resurrection, right? Being resurrected, being made new. And remember from our recent series in 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul made it clear that if Jesus was not resurrected from the dead, we're wasting our time with Christianity and being here this morning, right? A little point to that. But Jesus did more than resurrection. He was baptized, as Orlando said. Other events that you would say? His birth, the incarnation, yeah. Over the last couple of decades, the incarnation of Jesus, the fact that he left perfection in heaven, came down here to messy earth, it's seen renewed emphasis in Christian churches and missionary organizations in particular. And I think this is for good reasons that I'll explain later. Okay, so far we have birth, incarnation, we have resurrection. What was the big thing that happened in between there? Yeah, this is probably, I would say, the most common answer that evangelical Christians would historically give, right? The crucifixion. And it's also a very good answer, right? Because we believe that our sins deserve a punishment of death and separation from God. But Jesus took that punishment for us, allowing us to be in right standing in relationship with God, right? So, pretty good so far. Incarnation, death, resurrection. There's one more big one that I would say often gets overlooked, and that's the ascension. Jesus, after he was raised from the dead, he spent about 40 days here on earth with the disciples and others before returning to heaven, where the Bible says he now sits at the right hand of God. Being seated at the right hand of God may be literal, but it's also symbolic of a position of ultimate authority and power. So we have Jesus' incarnation, death, resurrection, and ascension. A picture, they say, is worth a thousand words. So we might picture Jesus' life like that I have on the screen here behind me. Behind me. There we go. Thank you. Jesus voluntarily came down from heaven to earth. After living a sinless life, he gave his life, going down to the grave to make a way for us to be reconciled to God. In a bit of a mystery passage that we don't fully understand, the Bible even suggests that after Jesus' death, he visited hell and preached there. Regardless of what actually happened during the 3 days between his death and resurrection, we know that God then raised Jesus from the dead, defeating our greatest enemy, death, and then finally Jesus returned to heaven. So we have this pattern. I believe each of these four major movements or events in Jesus' life are equally important. Think about it like this. If Jesus didn't come, we don't have a Savior. If he didn't die for our sins, then we're not able to receive forgiveness. If he didn't raise from the dead, we have no hope of new life for ourselves. And the last one that gets overlooked, if he didn't return to heaven, well, so what? We might think it would be pretty cool if Jesus were still here hanging out with us on earth, right? That'd be pretty cool. You'd hear that Jesus is preaching up Lakeside at Warren Dunes. You just jump in the car and go. We're going to go hear him speak. Maybe you call one of his disciples on the cell phone and say, hey, we're going to pick up some biscuits and fried fish from Popeyes. You'll let Jesus do the whole multiply thing. You know, doesn't that sound cool? You know, we'd take busloads of sick people to be healed. It'd be great, right? Well, actually not. Jesus said it would not be best if he were still on earth. In John chapter 16, and you can just follow with me on the screen this morning, Jesus told his disciples, he said, but I am now going away to the one who sent me, that's God, and not one of you, that's Jesus' disciples, is asking where I'm going. Instead, you grieve because of what I've told you. But in fact, it's best for you that I go away, because if I don't, the advocate won't come. If I do go away, then I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world of its sin and of God's righteousness and of the coming judgment. Continuing on a few verses later, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you in all truth. He will not speak on his own, but will tell you what he has heard. He will tell you about the future. He will bring me glory by telling you whatever he receives from me. All that belongs to the Father is mine. This is why I said, the Spirit will tell you whatever he receives from me. In a little while, you won't see me anymore. But in a little while after that, you will see me again. So the reason that Jesus had to return to heaven was so that he could send the Spirit to do the work of convicting, teaching, guiding, and changing us to become more like Jesus. If Jesus were still here, the activity of God would be somewhat limited to where Jesus is physically at. But by returning to heaven and taking the position of ultimate power, Jesus unleashed the Spirit to be fully available to all who follow Jesus and to take the activity of God to the ends of the earth. Jesus is now working everywhere through his people. One of the most amazing things to me about these four events or movements in Jesus' earthly life was his attitude in doing them. And the Apostle Paul explained it like this in Philippians chapter 2. Again, it'll be on the screen. Though he was God, Jesus did not think of equality with God as something to hold on to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave, or more literally, bondservant in the Greek, and was born as a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on the cross. Therefore, God elevated him to the place of highest honor and gave him the name above all other names, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. In other words, in his incarnation, in his suffering, and ultimately in his death, Jesus gave us the supreme example of downward mobility, humility, and voluntary sacrifice. Therefore, it's an important word, therefore, as the text says, God gave him supreme honor and authority. So, this picture is essentially the core beliefs of Christianity. That's really it. That's the crux of Christianity. It's Christianity 101. What we believe and teach about Jesus is the basis for everything else. And that's why the first part of our mission here at Riverside is that we do what? Follow Jesus. Thank you. Other people aren't to be followed unless they themselves are following Jesus. We follow Jesus. We're his disciples. And that's why I'm very excited, as I said earlier, that in 3 weeks we're going to begin a lengthy sermon series going through the Gospel of Luke. We're going to spend a lot of time considering all that Jesus said and did because we want to follow him. He's our leader. So now that we see this picture or this pattern of Jesus' example for us, let's build on Mike's excellent sermon last week and consider what it looks like for us to follow Jesus as individuals. How do we follow his example? There we go. So now that Jesus is in heaven, he sends the Holy Spirit to indwell all who believe in their heart and confess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord. The Spirit convicts us of our sin and calls us to repentance, which is, repentance is dying to myself, right? And as Mike described it last week, Ryan 1.0 has to die in order to be given new life. This is sometimes called regeneration now on the right-hand side there. We are made into new people. I am now Ryan 2.0. Ryan 1.0 is dying. And notice that when we celebrate new life in Christ, and as Orlando mentioned earlier, even in Jesus' life symbolized this, we symbolize or reenact this death to self and this resurrection to new life in baptism. The reason we celebrate it that way, it's following the pattern of Jesus. And for the final movement, if we're going to ultimately be with Jesus in heaven, we need to become like him. The fancy theological word for this on the upper right of that picture is sanctification. The practices Mike spoke about last week are all essential to this upward movement of being regenerated and becoming more like Jesus. So what's the key point here? The key point here is that if we are followers of Jesus, each of these most important movements in Jesus' life should be reflected in our lives. We should be able to identify when we first decided to follow Jesus and experience the indwelling of the Spirit, repentance, and new life, or at least when we first acknowledged that this happened in baptism. If you can't do that this morning, then after the service, we'll have some caring folks who would be happy to just listen to your story and encourage you in that, and I would encourage you to take advantage of that. Others of us may have professed Jesus as our Lord, but we've been content, either now or in the past, to just kind of leave it at that. Stop right there. And that was once me. When I was a student at Purdue, spoiler up, Josh and Monica, Purdue people too. Sorry, Kristen. Early in the 1990s, and I was away from home for the first time, I spent the first 2 years of my experience there primarily serving myself, which produced the greatest emptiness I had ever known. That's usually how that works. During that time, God, through the Spirit, convicted me that while I had professed Jesus to be my Lord, I hadn't really followed him in this pattern of discipleship. A.W. Tozer, who is a famous evangelical pastor and speaker, he had a quote, has a quote that described me and perhaps describes you that goes like this. In every Christian's heart, there is a cross and a throne. And the Christian is on the throne until he puts himself on the cross. If he refuses the cross, he remains on the throne. Perhaps this is at the bottom of the backsliding and worldliness amongst gospel believers today. And this was written 100 years ago, approximately. We want to be saved, but we insist that Christ do all the dying. No cross for us, no dethronement, no dying. We remain king within the little kingdom of man's soul and wear our tinsel crown with all the pride of a Caesar, but we doom ourselves to shadows and weakness and spiritual sterility. That last phrase there kind of gets you. So, I was wearing my tinsel crown, refusing to give the throne to Jesus. And maybe some of you can relate to this. At the time I was realizing this, I met this strange guy with an annoying joy and sense of purpose in his life. But as annoying as it was, I wanted that too. He became the closest and most influential friend I'd ever had outside of my wife, who I didn't know yet at the time. He showed me how to follow Jesus as a disciple, not by preaching at me, but by his open for all to see example. He also got me involved in a campus ministry where I was connected to others who shared the same mission in life. And as I began this journey of discipleship, I realized things about myself that I had never known and never would have realized apart from it. These included bad things like sinful behavior and harmful ways of thinking, like Mike talked about last week, but also included good things like spiritual gifts and personal passions, okay? As I gave the throne to Jesus, he gave me a plan and purpose for my life and showed me things he wanted me to do that honestly I would have never considered on my own. One of those things was a passion for helping people like me find direction during college. This preceded a calling then to my career as a university educator and researcher. And as I've continued on this journey of following Jesus over the last 20 plus years, I've realized how this pattern is also continually repeating in our lives. I show it as a red circle on the screen. after we've made this decision to follow Jesus, we've celebrated it in baptism, and we've begun this journey of becoming more like Jesus, we're still in constant need of God's Spirit to convict us, to renew our minds as we think about our thinking, to open our minds to understand God's Word in the Bible and what it teaches, and to guide us along this journey of becoming more like Jesus. You might think of it as another one of those, quote-unquote, already-not-yet tensions that you may have heard Keith talk about before. We've already followed Jesus in this pattern or example, but we're not yet done following Jesus in this example or pattern. It's continual. Does that make sense? All right. So one important reason I say this is because I know for myself and from others I hang out with that it's very discouraging when struggles that you thought were in your past resurface, or when you discover yet new ways that you need to die to yourself that you never before realized. It's kind of this progressive thing, right? And then that makes us feel distant or discouraged in our faith. And it's usually because we're in this time of downward movement requiring humility, repentance of sin maybe, and death to parts of Ryan 1.0 that weren't quite dead yet. But as we're open to a fresh work of the Spirit and we follow Jesus' example, we'll experience new life and become more like Jesus. If we're followers of Jesus, I got to say, this is the only way. There's no other way. And the downward movements of discipleship, I know they're hard and painful, but they are made easier with the help of others. And as I announced earlier, this is why it's so important, and I urge you to get plugged into a home group. When we feel discouraged in our faith, we often want to isolate ourselves from others. But it's in these times that we most need to be with others, others who have in the past or presently going through the same thing, and so we can encourage each other in that, and that's why we want everybody to be involved in a home group. All right, again, the downward movements of discipleship are hard and painful, but when we come out on the upside, the rewards in this life and the one to come are well worth it, and I know a lot of you have experienced this. The journey of becoming more like Jesus is filled with peaks and valleys, isn't it? But as we continue to follow him, there's an unmistakable overall trajectory just like that I show up there. And then at the end, upon our physical death, as in the case of our sister Pat earlier this week, God finishes the journey and bringing us the rest of the way to be with Jesus in heaven. So I hope and pray that this big picture of view of discipleship or how we follow Jesus' example is helpful. But we're not done yet. What about corporate discipleship as a church? The mission Jesus gave to us as a church was to make disciples of all peoples. How do we follow Jesus' example in this mission? So you know where I'm going again. I believe we're to follow Jesus in the same four movements. We first go to those who are lost or outside the kingdom of God. If Riverside is to follow Jesus' example in this, we must be what you might call an incarnational church. To clarify what I mean by this, let me make a contrast between attractional and incarnational. Attractional ministry, which we do to an extent, focuses on attracting non-Christians into a service where they can meet Jesus. Just get them here. In contrast, incarnational ministry focuses on sending Christians out of the church walls to incarnate the gospel. That is, to take Jesus to places where the non-Christians are. And we can be thankful that Jesus didn't sit in heaven and say, you know where to find me. Jesus came here to us. So if we are to follow his example, we must also go to the lost. We cannot expect the lost to come to us. We must go dwell among the lost. So incarnating the gospel means that then when we go to those whom we are sent, just like Jesus, we love and serve them. The hard part about this is that serving always involves sacrifice, doesn't it? Amazingly, as we read earlier in Philippians, Jesus took on human flesh, human sin, human suffering, and human death voluntarily. Nobody made him do it. Jesus said that the greatest expression of love is in laying down one's life for another. This ultimate voluntary sacrifice resulted in Jesus receiving ultimate power and authority. He's seated at the right hand of God. Likewise, though much smaller by comparison, our voluntary sacrifices in serving those to whom we are called express the love of Christ which leads to us gaining power and influence in their lives. We gain their favor, we earn a voice to speak truth. This, combined with the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives, breaks down barriers to the gospel. They become open to following Jesus' example themselves. So, in the remaining time that we have, I'm going to focus now on the left side of this pattern, the downward movements, because I've experienced and observed that when we follow Jesus in these downward movements, God seems to take care of the rest. He takes care of the upward movements primarily. Just like he did, it was God that raised Jesus from the dead. It was God that lifted him up to the place of ultimate power and authority. So the downward movements are really kind of where we have to take initiative. And the downward movements, I know, are also where most of us need to be challenged, because it goes against what our culture teaches us. Our culture teaches us to put ourselves first, right? Our culture teaches us that this life's all about me, not about others. The way of Jesus is countercultural. But if we want to see reconciliation of all peoples with God and with each other, if we want to see the kingdom of God grow and multiply, and if we want to fulfill the mission that Jesus gave to us as a church, we have to do this. We have to incarnate the gospel and make voluntary sacrifices to love and serve various individuals and communities and people groups that Jesus wants to reach. Okay? And I want to make it very clear. This is our strategy and mission here at Riverside Church. Follow Jesus, love people, impact the world. That's what we say. We are and want to be an incarnational church. Just a couple of examples. This is why we emphasize home groups, because home groups meet where? Out in the community, in neighborhoods, all over the city, in the surrounding area. This is why we encourage you to go serve in the community in a variety of ways. This is why, honestly, we're a relatively simple church. We don't have a ton of programs or meetings, do we? And that's not so that you can go watch more TV or work more at your job. That's so that we have more time to go build relationships in the community and incarnate the gospel there. This is why we've decided to turn this building into a community center rather than a church building. In a sense, every time we meet here, we're in the community, not a church building. It's not a church building. Every week, there are many people who set foot in this building, not on Sundays, but during the week, that might never set foot in a church building. And frankly, I believe we need to do a much better job at taking advantage of that opportunity and being engaged with the youth and the adults, for example, with the police boxing club who are using this facility during the week. You can go back in our history. The reason that Riverside even exists is because another church, you heard about earlier, River Valley over in Mishawaka, followed Jesus' example of incarnation. The strategy of planting new churches is based on the incarnation. In 2008, the leaders of River Valley Church, I was one of at the time, over in Mishawaka, commissioned a team to plant a church in Northwest South Bend. After much prayer and research, we discerned a calling to plant the church in this part of town. Keith and Shelley Walaka sold their home in Granger and moved into Marquette Park, where they live now. All the leaders of Riverside, I can tell you, have made significant voluntary sacrifices in order to make this church plant a reality. Similarly, you've heard we've hired a new associate pastor, Chris Kreutz, and I happen to have been fortunate to cross paths with him earlier in life, and so I know a little bit about him. But Chris has spent most of his adult life actually working other jobs, even though he would say, what is his job? It's a vocational ministry. He's a pastor. But he's actually spent most of his life working other jobs as a means to a greater end, which is to incarnate the gospel and plant churches in places of need. Over the last 10 years, he worked as a manager and a server at a sushi restaurant while pastoring new churches in Flagstaff, Arizona. And I don't believe God is calling every one of us to plant new churches, but I do think God wants every one of us to follow Chris's example of viewing his job not as an end, but as a means to a greater end for the kingdom of God. So I hope we can all view our jobs that way. Honestly, as I've known Chris, he's lived out this example of Jesus in voluntary sacrifice as much as anyone I've ever known, both in big things like leaving a full-time pastoral position at a large and growing church in Indianapolis, that's where I knew him, leaving that to go plant a church in Flagstaff, Arizona with nothing, work at a sushi restaurant, right? He's also followed God or Jesus in this in smaller things. You may have noticed in the pictures last week or if you've already met him, right now he has long hair and a ponytail. And this isn't because he's originally from California, you know, kind of that vibe. It's not because, you know, he likes how it looks. And it's not because he's trying to make Keith jealous. He's not here to hear that. He actually hates long hair. He grows it out, cuts it off, and donates it to cancer patients who've lost their hair. It's a small voluntary sacrifice he makes. So, now in the bigger picture, I realize that this idea of voluntary sacrifice kind of raises some concerns and tensions in all of us, if we're honest. Some of you are thinking it doesn't apply to you because you're not called into vocational ministry. Not true. Some of you are worried that if you follow Jesus in this, he's going to send you to reach savage tribes in the Amazon. Maybe, but the odds are not high. Some of you are concerned that God's going to ask you to voluntarily sacrifice things that you don't want to let go of. Probably. Some of you know that you've been called to this, but your calling, for example, is to kids at a school where you teach, and it somehow seems less significant than maybe the call of a church planter or a missionary. Not true. And perhaps my story will help in that, and that's why I share it. So recall, as I said earlier, when I began my journey of discipleship, I discovered this passion for helping college students, like I once was, find direction in life during their college years. And I realized then that God was calling me to this career as a university educator and researcher. Now, I'd understand your thinking, you know, if you're thinking that, well, that's great for Ryan. I mean, professors, they learn a pretty good living, they have good job security and flexible hours. But I can tell you that when I was a graduate student at Purdue, I was scared and unsure because I saw the cost that I had to count, right? Every calling has a cost. I don't care what it is. Certainly, going overseas has a cost. We see that. But every calling has a cost. And I saw the demands of the profession and the tendency of professors to become consumed by the job. A common joke amongst my peers is the flexibility of the job is great. I get to work whatever 70 hours in the week I want. There's never-ending criticism from my peers and from students. The success rate in getting research grants to support my lab is less than 5% on average. So I had a lot of conversation with God about this, and I had to trust that if this was his calling, he would provide. And 20 years later, I can tell you, he has. Praise God. But more importantly, the career and the position he's given me has allowed me, again, it's a means, it's not an end, it's allowed me to incarnate the gospel to a lot of former students who are now literally all over the world, and some of whom have now decided to follow the example that I gave them as well. And so that's really exciting that there are some following Jesus' example because of my flawed example. Now, my reason for sharing this isn't to make myself look good, because believe me, I know I fall short every day. Rather, I want to be clear here that one doesn't have to be called to vocational ministry to have an impact for the kingdom. It can be done by following Jesus' example in any job or career. As Christians, all careers or jobs are merely a means to a greater end. You could say mission drives our means, right? So a couple questions. Where is God calling you to incarnate the gospel? To whom is God calling you to love and serve sacrificially? Now, I can't answer this question for you, but I believe all of us need to answer it. It might be family members, classmates, or coworkers. It might be people groups that have been forgotten, marginalized, or disadvantaged by our society. It may be for a particular geographic place in the city, the surrounding area, or around the world. Another question we need to wrestle with is this. What voluntary sacrifices is God asking you to make in order to love others and advance the kingdom of God? Again, there's no prescription here, but voluntary sacrifice generally includes choices about how we live, where we live, who we live with, and most importantly, for what purpose we live. This question of the first one I gave, how we live, includes things like, how do I spend my time, my talents, my money? How do I view safety, affluence, possessions, etc.? So home groups, again, are a great place to kind of prayerfully and honestly explore these questions with others in a safe place. So I encourage you to do that this week in our home groups. If you are a follower of Jesus, there's no option of deferring these questions. We all have to wrestle with them. If you're honestly not sure your answer to these questions right now, then I would encourage you to start with the people that are already in your life by making voluntary sacrifices to love and serve them. We are all called to follow Jesus in this denial of self that is necessary to incarnate the gospel to all peoples on earth. However, the specific peoples to whom we are called and the specific types of sacrifice that will be required of each of us are going to be different. They just are. As different as people are in this room. These differences, I believe, are a good thing and something that we should celebrate. But it also raises what I think is a subtle but important issue that we need to be careful of. We have to be careful to guard against comparisons and a tendency towards uniformity, both as a church comparing ourselves to other churches or trying to be like other churches, and as individuals, whether we want to have uniformity or we compare ourselves to others. For example, there can be a tendency in the church, I've noticed, to spiritualize or more highly value some callings and sacrifices compared to others. The problem with this is that it can lead to pride and judgment. Those that make the more spiritualized sacrifice may intentionally or unintentionally become proud and judge those who have not, even though the truth is that others have made equally significant sacrifices, they're just different or less obvious. Okay? At the same time, if you flip it around, those who have truly followed Jesus may intentionally or unintentionally be made to feel guilty because their calling or voluntary sacrifices are different from those that are more highly valued by the majority. That makes sense? The problem with uniformity is that it puts limit on what God wants to do. It would be foolish of me to say that, you know, because God has given me this calling and passion, that everybody else should have the same one in this church. We would miss out on so much of what God wants us to do, wouldn't we? Similarly, it would be foolish for me to say, hey, everybody, move into my neighborhood. Well, all we would do is displace the people we're trying to meet, trying to reach with the gospel, okay? So we need to celebrate and encourage and not compare to each other. So I hope you see how these are subtle but dangerous issues in the church. The tendency to compare our callings and sacrifices has actually existed since the beginning of the church. In the Gospel of John, chapter 21, this is when Jesus commissioned Peter as a key leader in the early church, and he told Peter that he was going to have to suffer. His voluntary sacrifice was going to be suffering even to death for the gospel. And Peter's response, I think, is very telling. Peter's response wasn't, well, thank you for reinstating me, Jesus, or, ooh, that's pretty tough. His response was, what about John? Think about that. And then Jesus' response back to Peter was that, you know, what I tell John to do is not your concern, right? I'm telling you, and he told him again, Peter, you must follow me. So when Jesus said this, you must follow me, he would have been reminded of the many times when Jesus gave the disciples the instructions that are shown here in Luke chapter 14. Jesus said, if you do not carry your own cross, and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. So it is God alone who will ultimately judge each Christian for following or not following Jesus in the calling given to them. It's not our job. Our job and our mission at Riverside is to follow Jesus, love people, and impact the world. And in order to fulfill this mission as a church, we need a diverse group of Christ followers who are called to diverse segments in our culture through voluntary suffering to bring reconciliation to all God's people. And our neighborhoods in this city, just the beginning. I want everybody to know there's a place at Riverside for everyone who is earnestly following Jesus and loving others through voluntary sacrifice to do this, okay? Whoever the others are that you're reaching out to. Sometimes we can be tempted to think it would be better if everyone in the church had the same calling. And if that's you, I would turn the question around and say that if everyone else in the church had the same calling as you, we wouldn't need you. I don't mean that to be trite, but that's the reality. Rather, I would say that the reason you're here with your calling is that so we can fulfill the mission that God has given us to reach all peoples. And so we need you. We need you and others like you to go out and do what God has called you to do. We want people who are passionate and called to serve in public schools, private schools, and homeschool. We want people who are called to serve in workplaces both in the home and out of the home. We want people who are passionate and called to live in the inner city, the suburbs, and the rural areas of our community. We want people who are passionate and called to love all types of people, young and old, rich and poor, black, brown, and white. As I've shared previously, one of the reasons that I think God has placed our church right here in 4210 Lincoln Way West, South Bend, Indiana, is because it's a very neutral location. And what I mean by that is, you know, if anything, it's industrial, I suppose, but it's not inner city, it's not suburban. We're near both poverty and wealth. We've ran the demographics. We know this. The immediate area is not dominated by any one race, ethnic group, or socioeconomic class. And I see this as a great opportunity for us to be a place that welcomes all peoples with open arms, teaches them to follow Jesus and love others, and then sends them out to impact all corners of our community and all corners of our world. And that gets me excited, and I hope that it gets you excited too. Okay? So let's come full circle to close here. You know, each week we celebrate Jesus' example to us in this mission by celebrating communion. The bread and the juice represent Jesus' body and his blood as tangible reminders of his voluntary sacrifice for us and the promise of new life. As we prepare to worship here and the band comes up, you can take communion on your own as we sing some of these prayers to God. As you take communion, I encourage you to ask God to speak to you as you reflect on whether or not you're following Jesus' example in the way that we've considered this morning. Okay, well, let's pray. Holy Spirit, come, have your way. God, I ask that you encourage us in the ways we are following the example of Jesus. Convict us where we fall short. I ask that you give people in this room callings and visions of where and to whom you are calling us to incarnate the gospel. Give us courage to make the voluntary sacrifices that you're going to ask of us. We thank you that you are a good God, that we can trust you, and that you won't ask more of us than we can bear. Thank you in advance for the blessings that you want to give us and give to others through us as we follow Jesus. Amen.